Well, we're here at the end of the book of Amos, Amos chapter 9. And Amos's ministry to the northern kingdom concludes with these words. Amos, as we've seen through this series, was sent from the southern kingdom of Judah. This was at the end of the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom had lived for a series of generations in apostasy toward God. There had been king after king after king who had been faithless to God. And so this is a nation that is on the very brink of the edge of judgment because they have continued in opposition to God for such a long time. And so we find in this chapter, you may have sensed from the reading of it, this epic, cataclysmic, and even apocalyptic vision of the end of the days for this kingdom, this northern kingdom of Israel. Now, bear in mind, the scholars say that Israel's destruction didn't actually come until 40 years after these final words of Amos. And then the Assyrians, of course, struck the northern kingdom, and all the imagery of Amos that we've been studying became a reality. And the northern kingdom was absolutely decimated. And in fact, as you read of the Samaritans in the Gospel, the Samaritans are the realization of that verse in chapter 9, verse 8. At the end, it says, "I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob." And so the scatterings of the Samaritans in the Gospel are the dregs, if you like, of the northern kingdom. And so the northern kingdom was decimated, never to arise again. Now, I've noted a number of times again throughout this series in Amos that although Amos's ministry came at the end of the northern kingdom, it has many lessons to teach us concerning the final judgment of this age as well in which we live. Just as the flood in Noah's day is sometimes used as a symbol to picture Christ's return, and even Jesus himself uses the flood of Noah and the days of Noah as a symbol in this way, Amos's ministry gives us portraits and pictures of the final judgment as well. And certainly in the last verses of this chapter, we really have a direct prophetic expectation of the end days, even of the new heavens and the new earth. And so there is restoration. It's been a heavy book, hasn't it, in Amos, a heavy book of judgment. But there is an epic restoration in these final verses as well. So we find tonight a series of lessons as we anticipate Christ's return. Now, this chapter breaks down into three oracles. There are two judgment oracles, and then there's a prophetic vision of restoration. So three oracles, if you like. It's a chapter of stark contrasts. It gives us pictures both of destruction and apocalyptic destruction even, but also of restoration and renewal, even to the extent where our minds really can't even grasp the blessing that we see in these verses. And so when Christ returns, he will come to judge, but also to restore. And so there will be destruction and renewal when Christ returns. And in that sense, Amos gives us pictures of this final judgment and restoration. So let's move into these oracles, and we'll spend a sermon point on each of these oracles, and this will be our final stay in the book of Amos. So our first sermon point this evening, verses 1 to 6, we find a vision of destruction, and that's our first sermon point, a vision of destruction. Let me ask you, what are your favorite passages about God in the Bible? Just think about that for a moment. Do you like to go to Psalm 139, perhaps, and you think about the comforting knowledge and insight of God's ever-presence, of God's omnipresence? Where can I go from your presence, Lord? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I go down to the depths, you are there. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. There's a wonderful portrait of God's never-fading presence in Psalm 139. Maybe you love the shepherding imagery of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Maybe you find yourself returning to the glorious heavenly imagery of Revelation, and you love to see the see the Lord enthroned in the heavenly realms. Maybe Isaiah 6 could be a similar passage. And you love those grand scenes of every tribe, tongue, and nation worshiping the God of heaven. Maybe you enjoy the humble scenes of Christ in the Gospels as Christ speaks to Nicodemus, or as he ministers to the sick and the dying. Maybe you delight to search out the quiet places of the Holy Spirit in Scripture, and like Elijah in the cave, you hear the still, small voice of the Holy Spirit. These are all wonderful places in Scripture to go, and the Scriptures give us a glorious portrait and many different aspects of the character and of who God is. And it's good to spend time in all of those places. But as we consider who God is, we must not limit ourselves to those parts of Scripture that we like the most. As the Apostle said in the book of Acts, we must hear the whole counsel of God. It's like when you get married. Before you get married, you tend to notice a limited scope of things about the one who you marry, and that's just the way it is. My uncle said to me before I got married, and we used to jump off big rocks in Tasmania into lakes and things. It was great fun. And he said, "Well, Isaac, getting married, it's just like jumping off a rock. You've just got to take the plunge, and sometimes you just don't know what's going to be there." Well, I mean, you always check there's no rocks and things like that. But after you marry and you live together, you get to know each other in a deeper way. And inevitably, you learn unexpected things about your spouse. And anyone who's been married will tell you that. You just find out things that you just never expected to know. Well, it's a bit like that with God. As we come to know Him for who He is, we find out things that we don't expect. And actually, verses 1 to 6 in this passage give us a powerful portrait of one aspect of God's character. And it's not something that you commonly expect. It's not something that gets a great deal of attention in preaching today, but it is something that's important. And so I put it like this. And children, if you have your sermon notes there, you can put them down, this one under the first point. And it's to say that the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is a man of war. That's the picture we find in verses 1 to 6. Not a particularly comfortable portrait, but something that we need to come to terms with. This is something we see elsewhere in Scripture. In Exodus 15, after the crossing of the Red Sea, as Israel was singing for the glory of what God had just accomplished by bringing them through, some of the words in the Song of Moses in Exodus 15, they say, "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name, Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy." We sang Psalm 110 as well. Psalm 110 gives us a portrait of Christ as this almighty messianic king. A king who brings victory. And similarly, we find in Isaiah 42 and verse 13, which says, "The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes." And so the Lord uses this imagery from time to time to describe himself as a man of war. Now think about this. What is a man of war? A man of war is a mighty man who is accustomed to battle, one who has been trained in the use of the sword since he could pick up a stick. He is one whose body, his very body, has been honed into a weapon, one who is able to execute lethal force with precision and skill. He is one before whom men tremble on the battlefield. He is one who fearlessly confronts an army and scatters them with his power. He is one who breaks shields and shatters swords, one who cuts down enemies like grass, one who cannot be touched by the weapons of his foes, one who faces an army of 10,000 men and bellows his challenge. Have you ever considered that the Lord is a man of war? He is mighty in valor. He is a conqueror and a warrior. He is a champion of the battle, a destroyer of his enemies. Now, you might not think about that much. And yes, he is a man of war, and that doesn't cancel out somehow that the Lord is also a shepherd, that he is gentle, that he is loving, but he is also strong and he is powerful. And to his enemies, he is a man of war. And maybe we don't feel all that comfortable with that, but this is who he is. We cannot make a cookie-cutter God for ourselves with whom we are comfortable. We must hear from him who he is. And he is a man of war. And verses 1 to 6 in our passage bring out this particular aspect of God's warrior nature. So let me point out a second thing here as well. And the second thing I want to say here is that the Lord is an unstoppable hunter. The Lord is an unstoppable hunter. To those who set themselves against him, to those who are his enemies, to those who would destroy him if they could, which is exactly what the northern kingdom of Israel was. We saw earlier they were trying to get Amos out of the place. They don't want anything to do with God. There's just a pretense, a complete false worship in the northern kingdom. They loved their sin and they had completely estranged themselves from God. And so this is why God says, are you not like the Cushites to me, northern kingdom? Are you not like complete strangers to me, though I covenanted with you? This is what you've become, even as my enemies. And in fact, because of their idolatry, they had made war against him, spiritual war. That's what the two golden calves set up in the northern kingdom were. They were acts of war, spiritual war against God. And so there's a harrowing climax here. And let's read in verse 1. Amos says, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar. Now, throughout this prophecy, Amos has gone to some length to declare to Israel their sin. And we've seen that at length as we've gone through this book. He's pointed out in great detail their sin of religious hypocrisy, their abuse of the poor and the needy and the violence and the greed and the materialism. This is a thoroughly corrupted culture. Their selfishness and all the rest and all that comes with it. And here we find the Lord is standing beside the altar. Now, this is the final scene. The altar, of course, is not the altar of the temple. It is the altar of Jeroboam, the altar of the northern kingdom, the false altar beside the golden calves. And so the golden calves, you can think of, this is where Israel has declared spiritual warfare against God in these golden calves. And now we find, incredibly, the Lord God himself is standing beside this altar. If this was a movie, this would be a scene of incredible tension. The Lord is standing beside the altar of Jeroboam, the true God, beside the false worship of Israel. Now just pause on that scene for a moment. All is quiet. The golden calf is there in all its vaunted, idolatrous vainglory, and there is the false altar. And there is the Lord. What does he do? Well, starting at the altar, he begins to hunt his enemies. He draws his sword from its sheath. He bends his mighty bow. And the Lord says, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake. Bring the citadels of the northern kingdom down to the dust. Tear them down so that the very stones of the buildings shatter the heads of the enemies. And if anyone survives, I will hunt them down personally, and I will kill them with the sword. None shall escape. In verse 2, he says, if they hide in the grave, I will drag them out into the open. If they climb into heaven itself, I will ascend and cast them down. If they hide on Mount Carmel, verse 3, I will hunt, I will catch their scent, and I will relentlessly pursue them until I have them. If they dive down to the bottom of the ocean, I will capture a sea dragon, and I will compel it to bite them, to swallow them. And even if they survive the devastation of the Assyrian invasion and they are taken captive and they are taken miles away from here, he is not just the God of Israel, he is the God of the universe. And so he says, I will set my eyes upon them in that foreign place, verse 4, and none shall escape. Now, quite frankly, this is terrifying imagery. The Lord is this unstoppable hunter. But hear me now, this is a true portrait of the day of judgment. And if you would flee from Christ instead of coming to him, this will be your fate. He will hunt you down for destruction. And if you think that's not fair or you don't like it, well, God is not shaped by what we think. No, the Lord will hunt down every one of his enemies. We must come to terms with this, because this is God we're talking about. He is a man of war, an invincible champion. No one can contend with him. He touches the earth and the earth melts. He built the heavens. He is the master of the waves and the oceans, verses 5 and 6 tell us. He is this unstoppable hunter. Now, that may make even many modern Christians uncomfortable. Well, why is that? Why is this uncomfortable? Well, I think firstly, because we don't understand how horrible sin truly is. This is why God hunts down his enemies, because his enemies have set themselves against all that is good. Imagine what it would be like if Nazi Germany had won World War II. Imagine what a wave of darkness would have swallowed Europe. That's a small portrait of what would happen if the enemies of God have their way. It's a wave of darkness that would overtake the world and destroy all that is good. That's the darkness that was festering in the Northern Kingdom. The Northern Kingdom had become a citadel of this kind of darkness. There was idolatrous worship, there was materialism, there was oppression of the weak, there was every form of corruption. This had become a kingdom of darkness. And when you think about it like that, well, the Bible does say the Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and nor ought we. But we will sing for joy when the forces of darkness are destroyed at last. And so we ought to. And so God is a righteous and just God. Now, the good news in all of the carnage of these verses is very simple, and I'll put it as an application. The application is simply this: don't be an enemy of God. Don't be an enemy of God. The day of judgment, you see, has not yet arrived. Yes, the Lord will hunt down and destroy his enemies. But as we've seen numerous times in this book of Amos, I can't think of another book in the Bible that has a higher percentage of judgment in it for the size that it is. But even in this book of judgment, we've seen again and again, God actually even calls his enemies to repentance. Even here, God says, I will not utterly destroy Jacob. And as we're going to see a little bit later in this chapter, there is still a chance for the northern kingdom. Those who will hear Amos still have the chance to escape this devastation. And so that offering comes to us. Don't be an enemy of God. You see, if you are an enemy of God, and the scriptures teach that because we're born in sin, by nature we are born into this state of being enemies of God. But to every enemy of God, God says, if you bring your weapons in now, if you surrender, I will receive you. And Christ will receive you today. You see, he forgives all who confess their sins to him. and he will save them in the day of judgment. Every enemy of God had the chance to repent on the last day. That will be shown up. How many times Amos preached? The northern kingdom will say, God, you destroyed us. And God will say, did not Amos preach again and again and again? Did he not call you to come and live? And so it is today. If you will continually resist the call of the Lord Jesus, if you reject the Lord Jesus today, you'll have no one to blame on the day of judgment except yourself. And so I say to you today, even as Amos said in the days of the northern kingdom, don't be an enemy of God. Put your faith in Christ today, and God will receive you. And your status gloriously will be changed from enemy to family. That is the truth. God offered mercy to the northern kingdom, but because they persisted in refusing it, the time came when judgment eventually had to be executed. Don't let that become the story of your life. Seek the Lord today, because you will meet him sooner or later. Every one of us in this room will meet him. And when you meet him, you will either meet him as the shepherd and savior of your soul, or you will meet him as the man of war. He will have no other arrangement with you. Choose this day whom you will serve. Now, our second judgment oracle in chapter 9 is similar to the first. In the first, we saw that God is a man of war. In the second, we see that God continues his siege upon his enemies. And so our second point, verses 7 to 10, is a vision of the church under siege. A vision of the church under siege. Now, we've already considered a couple of times in this series through Amos that when the day of judgment comes, judgment will begin at the household of God. 1 Peter 4 verse 17, the Apostle Peter says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" So this is important for us to ponder and meditate upon. I want to say a few things about this vision of the church under siege. And the first is this, that God notices the sins of his people. God notices the sins of his people. Let's just read there in verses 7 and 8. "Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom." The eyes of the Lord are on your life today. They're on my life today. When we do things that nobody else can see, we sometimes tend to forget that God is everywhere. He is a mighty hunter who destroys his enemies, and there is nowhere they can hide. But he is a gracious and compassionate God who is always with his people, as Psalm 139 gives us this wonderful portrait. But his omnipresence is not limited to those things. His omnipresence is... It means he sees everything, everywhere, at all times. And when his people are living in sin or sinning, he sees it. He writes down the motives of our hearts. He weighs our hearts. He measures our actions. It's good for us to consider, do we live in the awareness of this fact? Consider your own sins. Look back in your memory when you're committing these sins. Are you thinking about the fact that God is watching you in those times? His attention is fixed upon you at all times, and he's watching to see how you will respond and how I will respond in every situation, what we choose to do. He notices every single detail. And further, he is not a passive recorder of our actions. He actually responds as well. And he will respond. Now, we may sometimes think he's not responding, but that's in fact only because he is responding with patience. But as we consider the northern kingdom, we learn another insight into how God responds. And this is the second thing I want to note down under this second point, is that God destroys faithless Christians. God destroys faithless Christians. Now, that might sound a bit weird. I've chosen those words carefully. God destroys faithless Christians. The idea of a faithless Christian might sound like a contradiction, and in one sense it certainly is a contradiction. Certainly no true Christian is actually faithless, but the northern kingdom of Israel were members of the covenant. And yet clearly they were faithless as well. And so we need a category of a way of categorizing people who profess Christ and yet they are faithless. This is what the northern kingdom were. Now the point of this is to say that if a professing Christian is faithless, they can expect God to respond to them as he responded to the northern kingdom. Now we see that these people are faithless by what God says in verse 10. Let's just read verse 10 there together. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. Now notice, we're here at the end of Amos's ministry. Amos has been saying for sermon after sermon to Israel, wake up, northern kingdom. Judgment is coming. If you don't repent, this is where this is going. And yet here they are. What do they say in response to Amos? They say, disaster will not overtake us. No disaster will meet us. That's their response to Amos's message. And so clearly they have heard the word of God and their response is faithless. In other words, they don't trust what God's word is saying. They don't believe it. They don't think it's true. And so the truth of the matter is that they are actually enemies of God. And so the question for us is to consider for ourselves, what is my attitude towards the word of God? How do I treat his word? How do I respond to what I hear? Do we say, oh, that's not for me. I don't need that part of God's word, or that doesn't apply to me. I'll never be judged. Destruction will never come towards me. Complacency is not a healthy spiritual sign. So God destroys faithless Christians. Ultimately, we're talking about unbelief here, aren't we? It's the unforgivable sin. So God destroys faithless Christians. And maybe if we can get more to the point, this is the third thing I want to say here, is that God destroys complacent Christians. God destroys complacent Christians. This is a good way of summarizing where the northern kingdom was at this time. They were complacent professors of faith. Disaster won't overtake us. Come on, Amos. Go take a hike. Go and preach down in the southern kingdom, Amos. Here is God declaring through his servant Amos that the northern kingdom will be destroyed, and Israel is just blatantly saying, disaster is not going to happen, Amos. And they are then plunging willfully headlong into a life of sin. Maybe I can put it like this. No true Christian is complacent. No true Christian is complacent. No true Christian simply presumes that they will be saved at the end as they continue in sin. Every true Christian, if I can put it still another way, would hear a warning of this from Amos, and there would be something within them that is somewhat vexed. To think like the disciples when Jesus said, one of you will betray me. And all the true disciples were saying, Lord, could it possibly be me? Could it possibly be that there is a traitor in my own heart? Judas wasn't saying that. You can bet your bottom dollar. At least he was probably saying the words, is it I? But he knew it was him, and he was just doing it anyway. And so I trust, even as a point of encouragement, as you've been hearing these hard words in Amos, perhaps part of you has been going, I need to search my heart. I need to make sure that I am not in this boat. No true Christian is complacent. And this is the sense in which a book like Amos is profitable, because it does drive us, or ought to drive us, to search our hearts and to seek the Lord. So do you think little of your sin? Are you complacent? Or does the knowledge of your sin rather drive you earnestly to turn again and to seek the Lord. I encourage you to do that earnest seeking, the examination we talked about earlier in our preparation for the table. But take encouragement in that as well, as you sense that seeking in your heart. That is a healthy spiritual sign. It's a sign that you wouldn't have fit in well with the northern kingdom of Israel, and that is an encouragement. God does destroy complacent, professing believers. And so we must not be complacent with our sin. Now, the book of Amos is a book laden with judgments. Again, I really, in my reading of the scriptures, I can't think of another book that is proportionately heavier on judgment than the book of Amos. You think of the book of Isaiah, and yes, the first half or so is heavy on judgment, but the second half is much more focused on a prophetic looking towards the new heavens and the new earth. And often there is that kind of dynamic in the prophetic books, but the book of Amos, it's just been judgment after judgment after judgment after judgment. And maybe that's been heavy for us and difficult to go through. But this is a book that is not entirely without hope. In addition to the multiple offers of repentance that Amos has given, and that in itself is a mercy we've seen throughout the book at various times, in these final verses, we find a hope that is so explosive and spectacular that it's, in some sense, it's hard to believe that it's even in the book of Amos at all. And this brings us to our third and final point. Verses 11 to 15, we see a vision of restoration. A vision of restoration, verses 11 to 15. In this final oracle, we move from the climax of destruction, which we've just been talking about in the first part of this chapter, to this vision of beauty and abundance and security and salvation and wonder. And so in closing, let me just point out a few final meditations in the book of Amos. And as we look back from a new covenant perspective, these meditations ought to encourage us and fill us with hope. So a few final thoughts. Here's the first one. The new creation has a humble beginning. The new creation has a humble beginning. Verse 11. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. Now, the imagery here is not some magnificent vision of a heavenly messianic kingdom. Amos describes the booth of David. A booth is like this temporary tent-like structure. So it's already this humble thing. It's like a bit of a lean-to that the farmers would have a rest in for their mid-afternoon break. It's weak, it's humble, and in this case, it's already broken. Not only is it a booth, but it's a fallen booth. And the booth of David has fallen. The southern kingdom of Israel at this time, the southern kingdom of Judah, was not doing so crash hot itself. And so this reference of David is, of course, referring back to the promise that God had given David. Now, the southern kingdom had made a mess of things at this point. The booth was fallen. But God is saying here, in spite of the fact that the booth of David is fallen, I will keep my promise to David. I will raise up one of the seed of David. I will raise up the promised Messiah. Now, the encouragement for us here is that we do live in a world as Christians where Christ is not honored for who he is. His glory has not yet been revealed to the world in fullness. Even as we read in the gospel, Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of David, his glory was veiled. A young Jewish man lived 30 years in obscurity under the domination of the Roman Empire. He ministered and preached for 3 years, and then he was crucified on a Roman cross. Now, that is a humble beginning. There's a reason why theologians call it the humility of Christ. And yes, Christ has been raised from the dead. He has been raised in glory, and he is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and yet he has not returned. And so Christians, in a sense, we still declare, don't we, the cross. We preach Christ and Him crucified. We preach the humiliation of Christ. And so Christ is crucified as far as the world is concerned. And so Christians, in a sense, we live in a booth, don't we? The Reformed Church of Box Hill is not some grand centre of the city of Melbourne. I used to have the chance to go into Parliament House sometimes when I worked in Canberra, and it's a pretty magnificent building. We should be thankful for this building, but this is not a grand, magnificent building by any means. And so there are humble beginnings for this kingdom. The baby was born in a manger. We're still waiting for glory, aren't we? In a sense, the church is a bit like a booth. But God is raising up something great. Do not let the humble nature of the church or the apparent foolishness of the gospel fool you. There are great things ahead. There are great things that are coming. That's the first thought. The new creation has humble beginnings. Second thought here, the new creation will include the Gentiles. The new creation will include the Gentiles. You see, each one of you gets a specific mention in verse 12. Let's read verse 11 and 12. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. And so when God has raised up the booth of David, He does so that His people may possess the nations. And specifically, He says, even the nations shall be called by the name of God. And so verse 12 is a specific reference to the fact that the Gentiles would be brought into the covenant. This is a prophecy that is unfolded and recorded in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we see that the gospel will go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And then actually you see that four-part structure is the structure of the book of Acts. It starts in Jerusalem, it goes to Judea, it goes to Samaria, and it goes to the ends of the earth. And so this possession of the nations is actually recorded in detail in the book of Acts. And so God has brought the Gentiles into the church. And as the northern kingdom of Israel fell, and great was its fall. But from our perspective, there is a sense in which we may rejoice here. The fall of the northern kingdom is well behind us. And to some extent, the hope of Amos is even behind us. That is a stunning thing to think about. Now, we worship Sunday by Sunday here in Box Hill, and we worship together, and there are Chinese, there are Filipinos, there are Koreans, there are New Zealanders, and as I sometimes jokingly say, there are even Tasmanians. That's a small microcosm of this verse. The nations who are called by my name. That's you. You are the nations, and you have been called by the name of the living God. Isn't it amazing to see verse 12 in living flesh in this room right now? Because through Christ we have been called by His name. And so this glorious, hopeful prophecy at the end of Amos is clearly through Christ for us. And so the new creation will include the Gentiles, you and I, as a centerpiece in the body of God's people. Now here's the third observation I want to make here. The new creation will reverse the curse. This is where it starts getting super exciting. The new creation will reverse the curse. Verse 13 is just glorious. It is staggeringly wonderful. Let me open up a little bit for you. In the big picture sense, this is speaking about the reversal of the curse. In Genesis 3, we saw, didn't we, that the ground was cursed because of Adam's sin. The ground would yield thistles and thorns, and man would have to sweat and bleed to get the produce of the ground. It would be difficult work. Verse 13 is like the polar opposite of that. Just read verse 13. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. It's actually ridiculous what's going on in this verse. The ground is so outrageously productive that before the reaper, here's the reaper at the season, okay, we've got a bumper harvest, guys, let's go out and harvest it. And he starts harvesting it, and the guy who's planting for next season is overtaking him, saying, come on, guys, pick it up, we've got more stuff to do. The ground is just producing so much fruitfulness that the guys who are planting for next season are overtaking the guys who are harvesting for this season. That's the idea. And so the vine dresser is pressing his grapes, and the wine hasn't even been made yet, and the seeds are just being thrown out for more. We need to fill this ground with more seeds. And Amos just pushes the extravagance further, and he says, if that's not enough for you, the mountains are going to drip with wine, and the hills are going to flow with it. Sweet wine. This is a picture of joy. Blessed abundance. The new creation will reverse the curse, and it will be a place of such joy and fruitfulness that Amos just has to push the boundaries of his illustrations to the utmost extent of the imagination to start saying, guys, this is what it's going to be like. Now, let me ask you, are you tired of sorrow in your life? And I say to you, if you are, hold fast, believer. Hold fast to Christ. Learn the lessons of the Northern Kingdom, yes, but hold fast to Christ, because there is such joy that you can only barely begin to get a glimmer of it, but it is such a glorious joy. Now, here's the fourth thing. The new creation is a permanent heritage. The new creation is a permanent heritage. Now, let's be honest here. I know you feel this. It has been hard going through Amos, hasn't it? It's been hard. And if it hasn't been hard listening to it, let me tell you, it's been hard preaching it. And I imagine it's been hard hearing it. Beneficial, I trust, profitable, yes. But I would not use the word pleasant, and I would not use the word easy. And it's okay to think that. Because we don't live in a pretty world. And so some of the truth that we need to hear at times is hard truth. And it drives us to do hard soul work. And so by all means, it's important that we examine ourselves under the hard lessons of Amos. But there is blessed encouragement and reward at the end of the book here. Now, part of what it means to be a Christian is to examine the soul. No one ever strutted and strolled into heaven. There is a spiritual struggle to be done. There is a warfare to be waged. Our God is a man of war, and he has enlisted us in his army, and he's given us armor to put on. You can read about it in Ephesians 6. And so it is part of the Christian life to wrestle with doubts. It is part of the Christian life to weep over sins, both our own and those that we suffer under other people or from other people. It is normal in the Christian life to be vexed in our hearts, even when we see the sin that's still inside us. And sometimes the convictions of the Northern Kingdom just cut a bit close to home, and we think, I see a bit of myself in there. The Christian life is a battle. It's a great struggle. And maybe you felt tired as we continued that struggle through Amos. Well, lift up your eyes now to the new creation. Because you see, in that place, there will be no doubts anymore. There will be no sorrows anymore. There will be no struggle anymore. There will be no blood on your armor. You'll be able to take your armor off, and you'll be robed in wedding gowns instead. And you will never feel insecure again. Let's just read verses 14 and 15. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them in their land, that's permanence, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I've given them, says the Lord, your God, your God. This will be a place where cities are built. Not cities that will be torn down like those of the northern kingdom. Not the ugly, dirty cities of modern life. These will be garden cities, places of beauty and produce and serenity and permanence. The new creation is a permanent heritage. And now here is the fifth and final thing to say here, and this is most important of all. Here's where we close. The new creation is ours in Christ. The new creation is ours in Christ. Now, where did the northern kingdom of Israel go wrong? I'll tell you where they went wrong. They abandoned God to worship idols. That was the root. That's why the conflict was at the altar. They had abandoned God. And particularly for them, they had abandoned the line of David, which was where the promises of God were laid. Them abandoning the line of David was the same thing, would be the same thing as us abandoning Christ. And so there is not one king in the northern kingdom. You read the southern kings, and there's such and such, you know, Hezekiah or whoever it was, walked before God and was and honored God. And then there was a godless king in the southern kingdom. And so there's some who are good and some who are bad. In the northern kingdom, no good, all bad. Why? Because they all worshipped a false god. They abandoned David's line. And so just as loyalty to David was essential in those days, so loyalty to Christ is essential today. You see, Christ is the fulfillment of this prophecy. Christ is the booth of David who has been raised up. The northern kingdom was done for. But even here, you see, there is hope for anyone in the northern kingdom who had faith and ears to hear. There's still an offer of salvation even here after this terrible declaration. As Amos says, I will raise up the booth of David. Any thinking, faithful northern kingdom guy would say, northern kingdom's gone. I'm going south. And they could have gone south, and some of them did. And so there was a road of salvation, even in the very heat of judgment in Amos 9. God is justice. God is righteous. God is still compassionate, even up to the very last moment. And so all they had to do was head south and join themselves again to David's line. Because, okay, David's booth is fallen now, but God has said he's going to raise it. I'm going to be there when he does. And some of them were. Simeon in the temple. Yes, the Lord is a man of war. He is a hunter of his enemies. But he is a gracious and compassionate God as well, even toward his enemies, if they would but come and repent. Now, maybe you are in the boat as the same boat as the northern kingdom. Maybe you've made a complete mess of everything in your life. Maybe you are on death row. Maybe you've committed every sin under the sun. Maybe you are worthy of judgment. But consider this. God has raised up the booth of David that was fallen. The people of the northern kingdom needed to head south. They needed to join themselves to David again, and so do you. When Jesus was crucified, there were two criminals, one on either side. They were guilty men. Guilty of sin. They got what they deserved. They had wasted their lives. Imagine being in such a place. We have such hopes when we're young, don't we? And yet sometimes people just waste their lives. And these two men had wasted their lives. But even as they hung there in their wretched pain, and both of them were reviling Christ, one of them paused. He stopped. And by God's grace, he saw Christ for who he was. And he realized he needed to stand with Christ. He had nothing to show for his life. And he had no chance to make something of his life. He was on the last hours of his life. And yet in that simple moment of allegiance to Christ, Christ saw that. And what did Jesus say to him? You know the words. Today you will be with me in paradise. What a gracious God we serve. Verses 11 to 15 give us a prophetic glimpse of this paradise. And so maybe you have wasted everything, maybe you haven't. The answer is the same, and the call is the same. Will you stand with Christ? I don't care what you've done this evening. I don't care how sinful you've been in the past. Leave it all behind. Stand with Christ tonight. Take him as your liege, Lord, and King. Be the criminal on the cross who stood with Christ. Salvation has never been about what we can or could accomplish. It has always been a work of God. I will plant them in the land, the Lord says. I will restore the fortunes of my people. This is God's work. God always treats us infinitely greater than anything we deserve. And it's not too good to be true. This is the good news of the gospel. And it's offered to you tonight in Christ. Take courage in that. Take your stand with Christ and follow him. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, as we ponder these words from Amos, there's a sense in which we feel it would just be appropriate to be silent and know, be still and know that you are God. And you are God. You are maker, creator, sustainer of the universe. You are the redeemer, the savior, the shepherd of your people. You are the judge of all mankind. You are good. You are mighty. Lord, in a sense, these things are too wonderful for us. But Lord, we do pray, as we have come to the end of this book of Amos, that we may learn the lessons well. Lord, help us not to be complacent with our sins. But Lord, help us to see the glorious promises of the gospel, the glorious promises made and given to us through Christ. And let us, Lord, to cling to him. Let us walk with him. Let us flee from sin. And let us set our eyes upon the glorious hope that is set before us. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness in fulfilling even some of the verses that we've read tonight, that you have called so many of the Gentiles by your name. Lord, we have seen and heard and touched and felt the fulfillment of these promises. And yet, Lord, the church, the cause of Christ, is in a sense still a fallen booth that is yet to be raised. And so we pray, O Lord God, that these days that are spoken of, these days of glory and prosperity in the new heavens and the new earth, Lord, that we would take hold of these promises through Christ, that we would cling to Christ, that we would walk with Christ, that we would love Christ, that we would hate sin. Lord, teach us the lessons of Amos, that we may rejoice in the fullness of joy when these final prophecies given through your servant Amos come to their final and full realization in the new heavens and the new earth. Lord, sustain us and keep us until that time. Preserve us, protect us from sin. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, we pray. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.